to John chapter 20, and we are looking at the post-resurrection experiences of Christ. And so before Easter, we dealt with John 18 and 19, which were the account of Christ's sufferings, which led us to Good Friday. And now on Easter Sunday, we started on John 20. And we are going to be taking time now looking at the post-resurrection experiences of Christ. So before we read the text, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a speaking God and have declared to us what it is that you have done. We stand overwhelmed by the gospel of Jesus. Lord, as we enter into these resurrection accounts, fill our hearts with wonder, but transform us as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I did read on Easter Sunday the first 8 verses of that chapter, or the first 9, I should say, but I'd like to read to you from verse 1 all the way through to verse 18. Please follow along with me. This is the Word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we," remember there's a number of women there, "we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went, and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The year that Jesus died and was raised was the year 33 AD. I think that's a relatively good conclusion. We know that in 33 AD, that Passover fell on the 3rd of April, and so we can with relative certainty say that Christ was crucified for our sins on the 3rd of April, AD 33, and that he rose from the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD. On that morning, April the 5th, the year is 33, a group of women go to the tomb early in the morning. They have come to lay spices there. And as they come to the tomb, they find that the stone is rolled away, and the woman stooped to look in. Mary Magdalene of those women does not do so. We're going to find out some of the reasons why. I suspect she's panicked by the event. She turns around and leaves the rest of the women, and she runs into Jerusalem to find Peter and John. The other women remain at the tomb, and they go in, and they find an angel there. And the angel says to them that he is not here, he is risen. And they believe in an instant, and they're filled with great joy. They leave the tomb in an attitude of worship, and they go back into Jerusalem because they're going to declare it to the disciples. And on the way back, Jesus meets them on the way. I think that this is the first resurrection encounter that anyone had, and that was the encounter with the women. It's fascinating because Matthew tells us what happened. He says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings,' and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, Mary Magdalene saw none of this. She had left early. And she has found Peter and John, and she has simply told them what the other women know is not true. They have taken him away. And so Peter and John go running, and they investigate the tomb. And we should remember, however, that when we have the first two resurrection accounts of Jesus, the first one, if I have my chronology right, and some may flip the chronology, and I get that, but if I have it right, I think Jesus met with a group of women first, and then he meets with Mary Magdalene second. Now, it's fascinating to me that the first two resurrection encounters happen with the women and not with the disciples. Is there significance in that? I think there is. You know, it was John Calvin who put it this way. He said, it is strange that a more competent witness could not be found. He's speaking about Mary Magdalene. Now, unless you think that this is kind of sexist language, I think he's simply reflecting some of the reality in the day in which these women lived. In most Jewish courts, a woman's testimony was not considered valid. She could not make a witness, so she was discounted outright. Added to that is the fact that Mary Magdalene, if we follow the account in Mark and in Luke, we find out that she had seven demons that were driven out of her by Jesus. I know that there is a story that's come after that that said, well, she was a prostitute, but there is nothing in the Bible that indicates she was. All that we know is that she was a demonized woman being afflicted by demons, and that Christ had driven the demons out. And she was free as a result of that. Now, who would listen to the account of a woman whom everyone considered crazy and demon-possessed and then delivered? She would have been discounted as well. And isn't that just like God? In fact, when I think about what Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians 1, when he says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, here's what I know as a matter of fact. If the record of the resurrection of Jesus were a fabrication, if it was a mere story that individuals made up, they would not have made up the story this way, starting with a resurrection encounter with a group of women. That would have been discounted in that culture. So why is it stated this way? Well, the answer is that's what happened. And as a matter of fact, I think it happened this way because God is determined not to play to our prejudices, but he's rather determined to bring disgrace to our prejudices. But let's begin where John does. Your outline will say the mystery of the empty tomb. That's the first mystery that we encounter. Please know that no human being witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Only the Father witnessed it. I imagine the angels did as well. But we didn't. All that we saw was the effects of the resurrection, what happened after that. So we know that the women went and found the tomb empty, and so did Peter and John, found the tomb empty. That's the beginning of the story. It begins with an empty tomb. Now, if you were here on Easter Sunday, let me recount some of what I shared there. I suggest that there are a number of different responses to the empty tomb. Let me suggest to you four of them. Number one, there is the response of atheism. Now, I'm not suggesting that Thomas, whom I use as an example of this response, is an atheist. Thomas is not an atheist, but his response is so similar to the atheist response. I simply will not believe. You see, I find atheism to be fascinating. It's fascinating for a number of reasons. One is because atheism has always been a small minority of the earth's population and still is today. I do know that atheism is overrepresented in several countries in the world. Those countries are the countries that come out of communism. They also include Europe. They also include Australia. They include New Zealand, and they include Canada. We're a part of the nation in which atheism is overrepresented. Now, what I find fascinating about atheism is because there is no intellectual basis for atheism. Now, I know that sounds, no, that can't be right, because atheists sound so intellectual. But remember what atheists are saying. Let me put it this way. Imagine you went to a debate, and the debate went around something like this. One debater said there are spiders in Alaska, and the other said there are no spiders in Alaska. So that's the debate. Now, I know you have to work with me on this, but just be with me. Which one would have the harder job? Now, if we're not careful, we'd say, the person who says there are spiders in Alaska would have the harder job. Not so. Both would have to prove their case, and it turns out if they both have to prove their case, the one who says there are no spiders has a way harder job. Because the one who says there are no spiders would have to be familiar with every square millimeter of the state, every hole in the ground, every attic, every abandoned barn, every place where spiders might hide. He must have full and complete knowledge of that to make that statement. But it's impossible to do. Can't be done. And so that's the same thing that atheists are doing. Atheists say in the entire universe, it is entirely a closed system of cause and effect, and nothing from the outside can or has ever broken in. No deity has ever broken into this universe. Now, here's what an atheist has to know. He has to know the sum total of all knowledge of the universe in order to defend that statement. It's impossible to be done. Now, I know that a lot of atheists, to hide the fact that atheism is undefendable, often go on the attack. They'll attack believers. That's because they can't defend their own position and hope we won't notice. You see, atheism says, I know for certain there is no God. And it is true that there are those who go to the empty tomb and say, I know for certain that nothing can happen. You see, atheism is not an intellectual enterprise. It's an enterprise of the heart. It's the hard heart that says, I will refuse to believe. That's one way of looking at the empty tomb. The second way of looking at the empty tomb, I'm just going to say for our purposes, is the response of agnosticism. Now, agnosticism is a little bit like Peter. I'm not saying again that Peter is an agnostic. He's not. But you'll remember that in the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 12, when he investigates the tomb on that Easter morning, that he walks away and the word says he simply wondered. He was contemplating. He was analyzing what was before him and saying, there's not enough data to make a decision. That's the agnostic. The agnostic says, I never have enough information. I'm open to be persuaded. I just don't know the information is enough. And so that's two reactions to the empty tomb. One says, I will never believe. The other says, I'm open, but I just haven't been persuaded yet. There's a third reaction, and it is, number three, the response of faith. That's the response of John. John looks inside the empty tomb and says, I know the body couldn't have been stolen because nobody steals a body and leaves the grave clothes there. And in fact, even the facial cloth, which would have been tied so tightly, you'd have to actually cut it away. And there it is, neatly folded. He comes to the conclusion that the only explanation is resurrection, and so he's a believer. Now, if we're not careful, we might say, these are the three responses to the resurrection. I don't believe, I'm not sure, or I believe. We'd say, okay, what other three can there be? Until we meet Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene helps give us an insight into what we're talking about. So we come to verse 10. We find out that the disciples have all gone back to their homes, and there's nobody left in front of the tomb but Mary. So we come to verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now, the word weeping here, the Greek word can also be translated wailing. It's loud. If you are there, you'd be overwhelmed. Her shoulders are heaving. She cannot hold back her emotion. The emotions have overwhelmed her, and her weeping is loud, and anyone near the place would have heard her doing that. Now, I want you to think about her outside the tomb weeping and ask, what is the explanation for this behavior? Well, there are two explanations that can be given. The first one is, it is love. This is the woman who was delivered by Jesus, who loved him dearly, and that is true. She does that. After all, she has stood at the crucifixion and watched her Lord being crucified. She has watched the place of burial. She's come to honor his grave and then comes and finds the grave place desecrated. In Jewish culture, the removing of a body would be considered a great dishonor. So this, the final indignity, and she no longer can hold back her emotions. She's just weeping. The reversal of fortune has left her into the place of profound sadness, and nothing now can hold back the emotions which now completely control her life. Now, there are those here today whom I suspect can identify with Mary. And that is, there are incidences in your life that have made you a man or a woman of weeping. Sadness is etched onto your face. There have been reversals in your life, and sadness, disappointment, and the lack of joy has been the touchstone of who you are. So let me have you hold that as an example as we continue to think about Mary. I've said that one explanation for her weeping is deep and profound love for Jesus, true enough. But there's another explanation as well. And I'm going to say the second explanation is the defining explanation for her. And if it sounds unkind, forgive me for a moment. But the explanation of her weeping is unbelief. She does not believe what John believed. Now, just hold a moment, because if we could just interview Mary just at that moment, wouldn't that have been a fascinating interview? Mary, tell us again about when you were demonized and how your life was this spiral of demonic activity that left you unable to control a thing in your life, and how the day that you encountered Jesus, the demons were shocked in terror, and at one single word they fled from his presence. What did you make of him then? Just who did you think he was, Mary? And then as you began to follow him and you watched the miracles that he did, what conclusion did you come about the kind of man that he is? You know, the Gospels record three separate incidences in which Jesus raises someone from the dead. Mary may have seen them, she may not have seen them, she may have seen one of them, but she surely heard of all of them. And no doubt she believed them, and so in those incidences, who did you think then he was? Or when the nature miracles were occurring, in which he would simply stretch out his hand and demonstrate authority over the created order, at that moment, who did you think he was? So now that you've seen him die, who do you think he is today? In other words, have you changed your mind about him, or have you not fully grasped what you were witnessing at that moment? Standing before the empty tomb, what conclusions do you now come to? Mary doesn't put these things together, and so here's what I've been saying. I've said there's another problem at the empty tomb. It's not just unbelief. It's not just I don't know. It's not just I believe. There's another one, and this I call point number four, the response of despair. Now, I remember years ago listening to John Piper talk this way, and he had a word of counsel for parents. He said, parents, as you're raising your children, the first lesson you want to teach them is not, hear me, it's going to sound strange, is not to love Jesus. That's not the first lesson, because if that's the first lesson, your children will never know if they've loved him enough. You know, it's a very short distance between you ought to love him more and a complete works-generated theology. I've always looking, do I love him enough? Have I pleased him? Am I doing enough to show my love? He said, that's the wrong pathway. You don't begin by teaching your kids to love Jesus. You begin by teaching your kids to trust Jesus. And when they learn to trust him in all situations, they will, in response to that, learn also to love him. It's a different kind of love. Now, I think that's not just true about children, I think it's true about all adults. Let me say this, and it may seem shocking to some of you. There are those of you here today who love Jesus, but do not yet trust Jesus. And how do we know this? We know this in the way in which you respond when life around you takes a turn, a U-turn, when sadness strikes you, when deep disappointment comes your way that you don't know how to deal with, and you say, I thought he loved me too, and there's this waffling. If you had learned to trust him in all moments, that he would never take you in any place where his grace is unable to keep you. The real question is, who did you think he was when you were following him? Did you not trust him implicitly so that in this situation you could see in a moment that something profound was about to happen? Mary's not there, so she stands outside the tomb, verse 11, and she's weeping loudly. And now for the first time, she stoops. Here's what's fascinating. She stoops and looks into the tomb. Now, this is the first time. Yes, this is the first time. Look at verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one of the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And this, I can hardly believe her answer. She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. You remember Balaam, this semi-prophet? And one day, his donkey speaks to him. And the donkey talks to him, and Balaam says, he starts an argument with the donkey on the spot. I mean, you know, my first reaction is, if the donkey spoke to me, my first response would be, the donkey is talking, right? And that would have absolutely grabbed a hold of me, and that would have been my first response. Now look at Mary. The women have been there. She's gone with them. She watches them all go into the tomb. And then Peter and John are there. They've gone into the tomb. Nobody said, there's a couple of guys in there. Nobody said that. They all said, the grave clothes are left lying there. That's what they said. So she, for the first time, walks in, and there are two angels. Okay, let's give her this much of the benefit of the doubt. She didn't recognize they were angels. Good enough. But she doesn't say, where'd you guys come from? She says, you want to know why I'm weeping? Do you know what I've gone through? I've watched the crucifixion. I've seen where they've laid him, and now he's gone, and they've moved him. And she's describing the reason for her profound sadness and despair. Don't you know that I have every reason in the world to be in despair? See, and that's the mark of the individual who has not yet learned to believe. There is a profound moment that they're facing, and in that profound moment where there is an outbreaking of the things of God, they recount the sadness and disappointment which they have rehearsed over and over in their life so that they notice their own pain but never notice the moment of God. See, are you that person? You may be. And there have been moments of God that have come and you've never stopped and said, this is a profound moment, and have forgotten for a moment your own pain. This is a call to see something else. See, that's what Mary does. And she's not walked into the tomb, by the way. She just stooped and looked in. You see, that's what the text says. So she's not in. And while this conversation is going on, and it's profound that she's not noticing anything but her own pain, she looks in and suddenly becomes aware there is someone behind her. I don't know how she became aware, but she does. And she turns around, and it's Jesus that's there. We know that from the rest of the story. But she doesn't know that. And then she assumes him to be the gardener and engages in a similar dialogue with him. And nobody was there, and now there's a crowd in this whole area. Still, she makes nothing. So Jesus says to her the same question the angel said, why are you weeping? And then asks her another question. And oh, I wish she had answered it. She said, whom are you seeking? Great question. We want her to say, tell him, I'm seeking Jesus. Tell him. Of course, she says, maybe you're a part of the conspiracy to take away the body, right? It gets to be a little funny at this point in time. But isn't it interesting that how many of us need to say that at our point of despair? Could you begin to say, is that the pathway of faith for any one of us to say at the moment of despair, I'm seeking Jesus? Oh, you say that even no matter what you're going through, no matter what reversal, begin to say it. I'm seeking Jesus in this. I'm looking for him. And that becomes this profound, hopeful moment. But of course, she doesn't say that. And then you know how wonderful this is. It's Jesus is about to speak to her. But before I do that, let me now just step back for a moment and ask a question. How is it possible that Mary doesn't recognize it's Jesus? I mean, some people say maybe the light was in her eyes, all that kind of stuff. We're just making up stuff now. Remember that in Luke 24, there are these two of Christ's disciples. We don't know which of the two, but we expect it's two of the 12. And they're walking on this road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes along beside them, and he says, you know, what are you guys, you know, so despondent about? And they said, are you the only one that hasn't heard about what's been happening in Jerusalem? And he said, what? Well, he said, well, Jesus has been crucified. And he said, are you so dull to understand? And then he goes and he starts in the Old Testament and he recounts Jesus from the Old Testament. He tells everything in the Old Testament. And by the way, this summer our series is Finding Christ in the Old Testament. I'd love to have been there to have Jesus talk about all the places where the life of Christ and his sufferings and his resurrection were found in the Old Testament. And they're saying, wow, this is fantastic. And they're talking to him. And they get to their house and they say, come on in. And he comes in. They sit in the living room. They talk with him for a whole time. They don't know it's him. Then they say, come to the table. Comes to the table and he breaks bread and they say, oh, that's him. And then he's gone. You say, how did that happen? I don't get that. I mean, why is it that on some occasions he is so easily recognized and some occasions, you know, it takes some time, as it does with Mary. But that's the wonder of the resurrection. You know, Jesus isn't just that a corpse has been resuscitated and he stands up. Now, I'm going to say something. I'm going to say, now listen to this. There's continuity and there's discontinuity between his former body and what he now has. Look at it this way. Do you know the difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus? Yes? Lazarus comes out of the tomb with his grave clothes on, and Christ comes out of his without his grave clothes. What's the difference? The difference is highly symbolic, but it's all the difference in the world. The grave clothes symbolize that the resurrection of Lazarus is only a resurrection. It's a kind of a resuscitation of a corpse. He lives again. But Christ is the transformation of that corpse. In other words, the raised body of Jesus is unlike every other body or any other physical thing on the earth. Every physical thing on this earth is in the process of degeneration, and we also are in the process of dying, yes? I mean, if you hadn't showered and used as much deodorant as you could this morning, you'd all smell like death. You know that. I mean, you're saying, not me. Oh, yes. Someone's saying around me, hey, I know a guy right beside me. No, don't say that. That's a fact. We're all in deterioration, but he is raised by the power of an indestructible life. In other words, yes, his physical body is raised, but it is transformed at the same time, that it is altogether indestructible, and it is unlike anything else any human being has ever seen. So yes, he looks like himself, and at the same time, he looks profoundly different. Because he is profoundly different. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. I would love to have seen the raised body of Jesus. Mary doesn't recognize because, again, she's covered with her own grief. And in her own grief, Jesus then speaks to her and simply says, Mary. Now, I'm assuming at this moment, there was something in his voice inflection, sounded so much like he had always said it exactly that way. Mary, Mary. Maybe she'd heard it 100 times that way. Mary. And this time again, Mary. And she suddenly looks at him now fully, and yes, it is. It's Jesus. Now, when you come to verse 17, you might think, I'm not getting ahead of myself here. She says to him then in Aramaic, she says, Rabboni, means teacher. That's in Aramaic because that's the language that they spoke. Now, it's fascinating this because I'm really disappointed in Mary at this moment. I mean, what do you say when you've been weeping, you've seen two angels, and you've been so consumed with your own sadness, and there suddenly stands Christ raised from the dead? What would you say? Remember when Peter, Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a great moment. Or remember Martha, the sister of Lazarus who was raised from the dead? She stands and she knows Christ is going to do something profound, and she says, you're the Christ. In fact, she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Another great moment, a moment of revelation. We call this in theological terms high Christology, a great view of Christ. So there, Mary, standing in front of the raised Christ. What will she say at that moment? Teacher. That's it? Yeah, I don't know about you. I'm just really disappointed. Mary, I was hoping for something profound. That was it. Teacher. but it's not bad. We start with that. Then we come to verse 17. That's where I was getting to. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now, many of us have wondered what this means. I think what's happened here is that Mary has fallen on her face and is clinging to his feet, grabbing hold. So let me try to rephrase verse 17 in my own words, and I think this will help us. I would put verse 17 in this way. Jesus said to her, "You don't have to hang on to me as if I were going to ascend to heaven right now, and you'll never see me again. I have not yet ascended to heaven, but I'm here for those who love me. Now go tell my disciples." In other words, what Jesus sees in her now is desperation, clinging. "Oh, he might be gone any moment now. Oh, I might never see him again." Cling, 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 cling. Jesus said, "I have not yet ascended, so don't cling to me. Now you stand on your feet and you go now and you tell the disciples." Oh, it's so fascinating. Jesus is saying to her, "Mary, get up. This is a moment of great worship, not a moment of desperation. This is a moment to build your faith." You know, I think that's the lesson of the resurrection of Jesus. It's a lesson to every single one of us who don't know how to handle the sorrows and the reversals of life. We've fallen, we've become desperate, we weep all the time, we become sour in our attitudes towards things, we don't allow joy to come into our hearts. When someone says, "Come on, be joyful," you say, "You don't know what I've gone through." We're angry because no one dared to treat us lightly, given what I have gone through. And there comes that moment when we embrace the resurrection, when Jesus says, "Now you get onto your feet and you stand and you be a man or a woman of hope and of joy. And you go tell the others, and you tell as many as you can, and you speak of the profound nature of Christ being raised from the dead." That's the moment that we have. I mean, when you grasp the resurrection of Jesus, that's the thing to grasp. So your outline will simply say, the revelation of the raised body of Jesus, number one, he represents a new humanity, and number two, he represents personal intimacy with God, because Jesus calls her Mary, and he goes beyond that and talks about his Father. I love that, the way he says that. Verse 17, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." My Father is also your Father, Mary. There is an intimacy between us, and he brings her deeply to himself. That's what Christ has done. Let me speak a word to everyone here today that needs hope and joy and peace. And let me add a word, optimism. Do you know there are some of us who are optimistic by nature, and some of us are pessimistic by nature? It's just who we are. I get that. But you know, there's a real distinction between the person who is optimistic by nature and the person who is optimistic by conviction. "I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nothing can keep me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. I am convinced that through the resurrection, I too will rise. I am convinced that in the resurrection, death's power has been broken and Christ's blessing has come upon my life. I have been so convicted of that, I can hardly keep myself from being an individual of hope and of joy, believing sincerely that the greatest days lie ahead of me and are not behind, that nothing but nothing can separate me from this which is my conviction in Christ Jesus." That's where the resurrection brings us. It radically transforms us to this degree that we already know that resurrection life of Christ has been infused into us today. We call it eternal life. It's the kind of life that death can never destroy. No reversal of fortune can destroy this. I have it as a gift from God. That's resurrection life. And Mary on that day was utterly transformed by the power of Christ. And if she was transformed, you can be too. You need to start believing in the resurrection of Jesus to the extent that it makes a difference to how you encounter everyday life. That's how we are changed from men and women of despair to men and women of hope. And that's why we call our God the God of hope. Let's stand for closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for all that Christ has accomplished. Thank you that the tomb is empty and that Christ stands risen from the dead. And because he is risen, O Lord, we are thankful because we have hope, we have joy, we have peace with God. We have confidence before our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Heavenly Father, that all things work together for good to those who love God. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that we have become the children of the resurrection in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, fill us again with joy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.